You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me go ahead and open us in prayer.
Lord God, we thank you for the government of your church as we continue to dig back into the Belgic Confession and think on that very topic. And not just on the government, but particularly of the order of your church, and even as it touches upon church discipline. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would do all things in good order. Lord, that through such, it would help maintain and promote the peace, purity, and unity in the church. Lord, these are good things for your people, and therefore are good. And Lord, they're to your glory. And so, Father, we ask that these things would not just be academic for us, but, Lord, reminders of the sorts of things you would have us to pursue here in our little church. Bless then our Sunday school time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're on Article 32, the Order and Discipline of the Church. And I will read it. It says, "We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the word of God, is required." All right. So, as I mentioned in my prayer there, we're still on the section of the Belgic Confession that deals with ecclesiology. Anybody remember that fancy word, ecclesiology, what it refers to? The study of what? The church, right. Ecclesiology. Latin and Greek, ecclesia, is the word for church. This is the study of the church. So this is really the final article on the church. Next week we'll get into the sacraments. So for today we get to think about then the order and the discipline of the church, and the reason why this fits under really ecclesiology and as well as church government, because it's the government of the church that's to maintain and oversee with regard to the order and discipline of the church. And this little article is relatively brief compared to some of the other ones, but it has a lot of important concepts here. And a reminder, as we've been going through the Belgic, a lot of what we find here is in the context of responding to Rome on the one hand and the Anabaptists on the other hand. The Belgic Confession, remember, there's a lot of that radical Anabaptist movements at the time. And so this was really distinguishing the Reformed churches from either of those two. And so starting off here, I'll read the first little part again. It says, "We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought to always guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us." Okay, so start with that concept of setting up an order, a certain order. This is important to understand. Let me just show this. What's this right here? A Bible, right? Yeah. This is the standard. This is, we call the canon, which means rule. Not canon like boom, canon like rule. So our doctrine is founded on this. It is the Word of God. And all controversies are settled with the Word of God. Now, I've been looking, but cannot find what time church is supposed to start.
Sunrise.
That's right. There are a number of practical circumstances that we need to deal with, but we also have other things of more weight in terms of how we order various functionings of the church. And some of those things are taught in the Word for us in random spots that we then consolidate and make use of. But a lot of them are not explicitly spelled out. And yet there are principles that are spelled out that we need to see realized. And this principle of order is very important. I'll read for you 1 Corinthians 14:40, speaking of worship in the church. But all things should be done decently and in order. So the concept of doing things in decency and order is biblical. It's a requirement. We ought not to step into church and see a lot of chaos. Unfortunately, I was talking with some of the brothers about some of the Pentecostal churches. And this is one thing, I've been to some of these services. Sometimes you go to these Pentecostal worship services and it's chaotic. It's like everyone's doing their own little thing and people are howling in one corner and they're gibbering in another corner. And not all Pentecostals are like that, but I have been to some like that. And order is a biblical concept. Now, the details of order aren't necessarily spelled out in every detail in the scriptures, which allows us a lot of freedom and flexibility. But if Yelena comes with her view of order, and Claire comes with her view of order, and Renee with his, and we all just say, yeah, I'm doing it orderly, but everyone's doing their own orderly thing, it's not orderly anymore. Right? So there's a value in coming together and saying, this is how we will order things. So in our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have what we call, published the Book of Church Order. The Book of Church Order. And I mentioned our foundation, our standard, our authority is the Bible, right? We have our Book of Church over here, sometimes just referred to as our Constitution, that says things like when we approve a new minister, the presbytery has to have a three-quarter vote to approve their theology. Now, that's not a specific spot in the Bible that says there's a three-quarter vote. It does speak to the presbyters approving who is to be ordained and teaching. So the concept is there, but the detail isn't. And so we have to pick. We have to make some choices. And so our authority is here. But we have a lesser standard that we call the Book of Church Order that helps us detail how we're going to go about doing certain things. And by the way, in between, if you got the Bible here, which the Bible's the top, right? Or maybe it should be the bottom because it's the foundation. You know, then we've got that Book of Church Order that I said is up here. We actually have in between our Westminster Confession of Faith and our catechisms. And we treat them with a little higher authority than we do the Book of Church Order. And the reason being, this little side note, is because what we're using our Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms to do is to summarize the teaching of this. And so insofar as the confession and catechisms accomplish that, summarizing the teaching of this, obviously it comes with the authority that would come from Scripture, derived obviously, because it isn't Scripture. But insofar as it's explaining what Scripture teaches, then it's pointing to the authority of Scripture. Just like a sermon, right? If I am faithfully bringing you God's word, the sermon comes as the very word of God to you, right? Because it's the word that's being promoted, preached, and promulgated. If I deviate, then it doesn't have that authority. Same thing with our Westminster Confession Catechism. But the Book of Church Order has a lot more mundane things that we could have picked this way of doing, we could have picked that way of doing, but we're agreeing that here's how we'll live out these biblical concepts in practice in good order to promote the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And so within then our Book of Church Order, there are three parts. The form of government, the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Worship. This is how the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Book of Church Order is divided up into three parts. The form of government, the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Worship. Again, these are not completely disconnected from scriptural teachings. when you're looking through those parts, they can be dry. If you're having trouble sleeping, it might be a resource. But there's a lot of good theology sort of interwoven in there because it's trying to put into order the things that God tells us to put in order. The form of government tends to say things like, who are the officers in the church? How do we go about examining them and ordaining them and installing them or maybe removing them if need be? The book of discipline, which we'll get into a little bit here, speaks of informal but especially formal mode of discipline, which can result ultimately in excommunicating someone from the church. That's here in this article. And then the directory for worship speaks to the things that we do in our worship service and some of the philosophy and the structuring and the liturgy and to what degree are things... this is the way we need to do it, and then to what degree do we have the flexibility from one individual session, one individual congregation, another have some freedom on how we put all the pieces together. For example, you won't find even in our book of church order what time church starts. That's something that individual sessions and congregations can set on their own. So even some details are still left to the discretion of local churches because it's not something that needs to be unified from all Orthodox Presbyterian churches to the other. Jim, you had your hand there?
Yes, I would agree soundly that two of the three books are like watching paint dry. The one that I would encourage everyone to please read is A Directory for Public Worship. It will drive you to doxology when you read it.
Amen.
It will not put you to sleep.
If it puts you to sleep, you repent after you wake up. And keep reading. I will stand corrected on that one. That's a very true statement, what Jim just said. Of course, again, I pointed out 1 Corinthians 14:40 shows the need for order, right? Then you also have an example in that same book a little bit later. I'll just reference it here. 1 Corinthians 16:1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week, Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." The idea there, just to give you the background context, basically he's saying, when I come, I don't want you to do the collection that you're going to send with me to go and help. Do that ahead of time, but do it on Sundays when you gather. Come and bring your collections, take the offerings, put it aside, and then when I come, we don't need to do that while I'm here. It's kind of nice, right? To not have to, we're going to take a collection so we can send Paul away while he's standing right here, right? So that's kind of the idea. But what's implied in that is that there's an order of how they have done things in the worship services. And it goes back to the two chapters before, have order. And if you were to look in that section of 1 Corinthians where it's dealing with a lot of abuses in the worship service, by the way, I would say it was kind of analogy of a comment I made a moment ago, there's some of that charismatic stuff that they were messing up even there, or weren't even administering it properly and needed good order to be instituted there. So it's this concept within 1 Corinthians 14 of dialing in order when it comes to the functions of the church. Now there are other passages that you could point to that speak to the need to be united. Just a few examples. Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Or Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Or John 17, Jesus prayed that they, speaking of us disciples, that they may all be one just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Or 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." It's a lot of different passages you can point to that speak of, we want to have peace and unity within the church, including how we go about doing things like worship. It's not just worship, though a lot of what we're talking about here is worship, but across the board, like church government, right? We mentioned some examples there. How do we bring on a pastor? You know, things like that. These are things that we want to be united on. But notice then, this in this paragraph we read here, going back to the Belgian Confession, it says, They ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. So this is an interesting balance here. It's acknowledging that we need to have good order put into place. And yet there's also a place where in the name of good order that we could actually start to deviate from what we've been instructed in Scripture and start adding man-made laws that inappropriately bind the conscience either of individuals in the church or even the church as a whole in terms of its corporate practices. So we have to be careful on that. The Lord is the only Lord of the conscience, right? And we have to be really careful that we don't put a bunch of man-made restrictions. It's why if you look in the Book of Church Order, again, we have these five membership questions that we ask people when we receive them into the church. And the last one deals with how the individual member will relate to the government and leadership of the church. And it says that they need to submit in the Lord to the government. And that little phrase, in the Lord, is so important. There are certain things that the elders will come to you on and say, you need to make this change in your life. And you need to do it because it's what the Lord teaches, and they're bringing you that. There are other things that maybe they have a good concept, a concern that they're bringing to you, but maybe there's some freedom on how you actually address that in your life, right? And we as elders need to be careful we allow you to exercise your God-given freedom without us sort of overly trying to micromanage every little way in which you live that out. And so we need to be careful we don't deviate into man-made laws, man-made impositions. And especially when that comes to worship, as we'll get into in a moment. Where the Word of God directs us, it's authoritative. There's much about the light of nature and prudence that will dictate the circumstances, right? Like, you know, we have modern electricity, right? And air conditioning and all kinds of things like that. They maybe give us certain flexibility. But, you know, I know we've had times before we had air conditioning and we got a report that it was going to be, you know, some blazing heat wave. So we sent out the word and said, we're starting church an hour early this week because it's going to be too hot, right? So those things, again, we've got a lot of freedom and practical wisdom we can make use of there. Okay, going on then. So it says, therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. Turn over to Acts 4:19. Actually, starting at Acts 4, starting in 17, this is Peter and John before the Jewish council. It says they weren't happy that Peter and John were speaking of Jesus. So it says, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. In other words, they're talking, we don't want them to speak of Jesus anymore. Verse 18, so they called them, Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That would be a ruling religious council among the Jewish people, ordering them, right? Normally you obey the religious ruling leading council. This is like if the session came to you and gave you explicit instructions. Don't do this or don't do that. Ordinarily you would obey them, right? But they said, don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So look at how Peter and John answered. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so their response is, you know, that's not something we can submit to. Again, you have to submit in the Lord. And there are certainly circumstances where things are brought upon you that are it's not just a case of conscience, which we need to also be careful of, right? Right, like whether you like chocolate chip or Rocky Road ice cream, right? It's not the session's job to tell you must always eat Rocky Road ice cream and save the chocolate chip from me. Right? But the point being, like, you have freedom of conscience. You can like and eat what, you know. So, but this is what they're asking. It's not just a ordering with regard to conscience. Here it's a requirement, right? They've been called by the Lord to preach Christ. They would be in direct violation. And so they can't obey that. Another one, go ahead and turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Jeff, why don't you read Matthew 15, 1 through 6, nice and loud for us.
Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God."
Good. And then down in verse 9, he goes on, "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so the religious leaders among the Pharisees especially had certain traditions and practices that they did, anywhere from ceremonial washings to, in this case of you may have heard the language of Corban before, where they could take something and devote it to God, something that they would otherwise have used for other things. And they were saying the honor of father and mother, in other words, the financial support that my ailing, aging mother or father needs, I will donate on their behalf, I guess, to the church instead. And, of course, then they're not able to take care of their father or mother who needed the help. And so they're breaking honor your father and mother in the name of worship. And Jesus is saying these are examples of traditions, customs, practices in the name of religion from the religious leaders that they're promulgating in a way that they treat them as if they were the commandments of God. Doctrines, as he says in verse 9. And so you got to make a distinction. Distinctions are great. If for whatever reason you want to do a lot of washing of your hands or other things, that's okay. But don't say it's the command of God. And the same when it comes to all these other practices and things that they were doing, right? There's things that people might in good conscience do that are, they're free in many cases to do a number of things. But they need to make sure not to make them as religious impositions. Again, you could think of different examples. Rome is always so easy to go to. You know, fish Fridays, right? Like, if you want to eat fish on Friday and do it, you know, if you personally think, like, this would be good every Friday to fast for meat and use this to, you know, promote my religious worship of the Lord and spend a special season of prayer every week on Fridays, you're free to do that. But the church ought not to now institute what effectively becomes now a new commandment that says everyone must do it this way. So this is what the confession is addressing here, that sort of stuff. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there's this concept that Paul references about human leadership. He says, "Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Sometimes officers in the church have gotten themselves under church discipline for, and often the, for this sort of charge, usually put in this word for lording it over the brothers. Lording it over the brothers. And that's the charge to say you were heavy-handed in your leadership and asking, essentially requiring things that you did not have the authority to require. And so we have to be on guard against this. That's elders, we need to be on guard against this. It goes on, it says in the Belgic now, go back here, it says, we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. So here you see harmony and unity. I've been using the language of peace, purity, and unity. And so we see some of that kind of language here too. That as the book of church order, we're trying to promote the peace, purity, and unity of the church. The peace, purity, and unity of the church. That's a concept that we find in the scriptures. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Or Ephesians 4:11 speaks of how he gave, quote, apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, dot, dot, dot. The point being, leaders are to promote good order, are to promote good peace, purity, and unity in the church, not by adding man-made things, but in order to drive us all back to keeping the Word of God together. So then, notice, to that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the Word of God, is required. Is required. In other words, see the balance here. The leadership of the church does not have the authority to lord it over the people, to impose upon them extra burdens, but they do have the authority that God has given them that sometimes has to do difficult things like remove people from membership. Remember when someone's brought into membership in the church, they meet with the elders first. And the elders are trying to determine whether they have a credible profession of faith. Have they really repented and put their faith in Jesus? Have they turned to the Lord and trust in Him for the salvation, not in themselves? Are they endeavoring by the grace of God to lead a godly life? If we understand that to be the case, we recognize, we believe that they truly know the Lord and are saved in Christ, we receive them into the church. At some point, if they are living inconsistent to that, we're going to go work with them. We're going to try to get them to recognize how they're living inconsistent to their testimony. And if all efforts fail, and that's shorthand for following the biblical practices to try to call them back, ultimately it will result in their being removed from the church, removed from membership, excommunicated. And they're removed from the church for several good reasons. One, it's good for them. If they think they're saved, if they think they're a Christian, but it becomes clear over time, they don't seem like they really know what Christianity is all about. They don't seem to know what the gospel is all about. They don't seem to really know the Lord. Then we want a wake-up call in their life, right? But go back to this concept of the church as a whole needs to promote the peace and the purity and the unity within the body. If the Bible says Christians are to act these ways and not these ways, think of different moral commands of God. And we're all looking to live the way God says, except for this person over here. He wants to, no, I'm fine to live this way, even though God's word says don't live that way. We're going to go to that person. We're going to try to work with that person. We're going to call them to repent. Acknowledge sin is sin. But if they won't, ultimately they would get excommunicated. And that sin would be called out so that it becomes clear to the rest of the body then. That sin is not consistent with the Christian testimony. And that is to promote unity and purity in the church. Because if that is not done, then suddenly everyone else looks and says, I guess that's okay to live that way in the church. And then suddenly you've got more people living that way in the church. And so this is to promote the purity and the peace and the unity within the body. Now, under the Old Testament, we see this addressed in very Old Testament fashion through stoning, right? Someone is ultimately excommunicated, they're stoned. They're cut off permanently. And there's passages that speak of so that the people will hear and fear and not do that. In the New Testament, recognizing the spirituality of the church and that the church under the New Covenant has been given a spiritual sword, not a physical one. That's a difference. There are differences, Old and New Covenant. That's one of the differences. The church of Christ has been given a spiritual sword, so we're to exercise spiritually that sword through excommunication. We remove them from membership. We treat them like they've been acting, a non-Christian. And we hope and pray and plead with them that they will repent and return and reaffirm their faith in Christ Jesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 for me here. I'm going to read a portion of this here. I'll just start reading and see where I want to stop here. They have an issue that they need addressed. It says it's actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You see right there? That's excommunication being described there. Someone's committed a horrible act of incest and no one's done anything about it. And they say, no, this is time to take that spiritual sword out. Remove that brother from among you, the one who would profess to be a brother. They haven't been acting like it. Going on. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Notice it's done in the assembly, that there's this pronouncement made, and he's actually, as if from afar, sort of giving a written pronouncement, but he's saying this is what you ought to do. You ought to call this out as sin in front of everybody and exercise that church discipline. Delivering that man out of the church into Satan's hands, so to speak. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's, again, reference to excommunication there. The point he's saying there, in case you missed it, this is perfect relevant today in San Francisco Bay Area. He mentions this case of incest, right? Broader concept of various sexual immorality. He says, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And he doesn't mean, he says, all the people outside the church that you're going to run into because you live in the San Francisco Bay Area. I'm giving an application there, right? You're going to meet a lot of people who do a lot of evil, immoral, sexually immoral, all sorts of things. He's not saying you can't talk to those people. In fact, you need to talk to those people and share Christ with them and be salt and light, because they're not in the church. They don't call themselves Christian. When pagans act like pagans, we shouldn't be surprised. But when a Christian acts like a pagan, we need to respond by saying, wait a minute. No, 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 no. We're not going to just walk through the door on church on Sunday and give you a big brotherly fellowship of love you, brother in Christ, as you live like a pagan and act like, just pretend there's no problem. Like it's just another Sunday. No, no, no. We're going to call out the way that they're living and saying, you're acting like a pagan, so we're going to ultimately transfer you out of the church back into the world and have a different way of interacting with you in light of that. So that's sort of the idea here. Questions on that? On this concept of church discipline. Jim.
Would you mind briefly explaining that excommunication isn't the only tool that the church uses in discipline? Would you mind explaining the other steps?
Yeah, absolutely. Good question. So there's informal and formal church discipline. Informal is going to be a lot of working with the person, trying to exhort them, you know, maybe write them letters, you know, try to encourage them to, you know, change their way of living. There's that informal process. But when it gets to a formal process, usually it'll come in the shape of some sort of church trial that the session will have a charge brought against them. Either the session will bring it against them, or maybe others bring it against them. And if they're found guilty of that, then the session will determine the degree of censure. Excommunication is a censure, a type of punishment that's put upon the person. Censure of excommunication is the most egregious one, kept really for only cases where the person just is stubborn and will not at all be willing to work with the church on it to try to address the concern. But there are degrees that we'll do prior to that. We'll do, on the lowest level, just an admonition, a statement. You've been found guilty. Brother, don't do that. After admonition, there's also rebuke. Brother, you've been found guilty. Stop it. Sort of the difference. And then the third form is suspension, which is like, kind of like treating you like you're excommunicated, but we didn't actually remove your name yet from the list. You're still on the list, but you're not to take communion. If we have a congregation meeting, you're not going to get a vote. We're not going to invite you over for lunch to act like we're all Christians together. We're treating you like an outsider, but haven't actually removed you from the list yet. And then excommunication's the final stroke. They're actually removed, delivered over to Satan, and off of the church rolls. It doesn't necessarily have to go in order. Someone could come and, you know, be found guilty, and they might be brought straight to excommunication if the circumstances warranted it. Usually you'll do suspension if someone, again, I say usually, it's every case is unique, you know, but oftentimes suspension might be a situation where someone really has expressed a heart of repentance of some sort, but there were some real serious issues that were uncovered and weren't uncovered until they were uncovered, they were found out. And often people will be very sorry when they're found out, but not before they're found out, right? So that might be when suspension is very more normal. Let's see that this brother really is repentant. We won't go and remove him completely, but we're going to put a pause on him enjoying the benefits of church membership, and see that he actually, here's the passage to hang your hat on. John the Baptist tells these Pharisees who came to be baptized, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So you say you're sorry, we'd like to see that you really are sorry for that. So that it's not just like we know some people do, like it's the same spirit sometimes when people, you tell them the gospel and they say like, well, can't I just wait until just before I'm about to die, then say a sinner's prayer? Because then I can have all my fun and then become a Christian at the very end, right? That kind of person hasn't really known the Lord yet, right? They haven't really been broken over the sin. And people sometimes can do that when they're caught. that they might say the right Christian answer. I'm sorry, but if there's reason to think that we doubt the legitimacy of their repentance, that might be a time where suspension is appropriate so that they have an opportunity to show that by the grace of God. Jean.
I'd just like to say, I don't know if everybody realizes how hard this is on the elders.
I knew Jean's been around in this presbytery a long time.
I have seen one formal excommunication under Sal Solis. And I remember Sal crying during, and the elders were sitting over in the corner and they were wiping their tears. So it's not something that is easy to do.
Amen.
And I think the hardest is on the leaders.
Amen. It is really hard, and most of the time people don't see, they only see the sort of that last little thing when the announcement goes out, when there's been weeks, months, or often years of working with someone, pleading with someone, counseling with someone, before things finally come to where they end up coming. And people don't appreciate all the work that the elders have invested to try to see that that didn't end up there. So thank you for saying that, Gene. That's a wise statement. Well, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this topic. Lord, on the one hand, it's sobering. And yet, Lord, we know it's because you care about your church. And you do want us to have peace, purity, and unity in the bride of Christ. And it's all part of how you are preparing us to present your bride, the church, to Christ at the end. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, help us to receive church discipline and even church order in general with the good attitude that we ought to have toward it. To your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.